So we're reading this morning from Genesis chapter 28, and everybody was here last week except for Colin, but partly for his benefit and partly just to remind us all, I just kind of wanted to recap what has just occurred, which is that Jacob, pretending to be Esau, has gone in and deceived his father into giving him a blessing that was intended for Esau. And when Esau finds out about this, he is very distraught and begs his father to bless him. And he gets a blessing, not the one that he wanted, and decides that he's going to kill Jacob. And Rebekah, their mother, tells Jacob, you need to skedaddle for a few days, as she thinks it's going to be only a short time. Apparently, they thought that Isaac was getting ready to die. Because Esau said at the end of the last chapter, which I sort of zoomed through because we were running out of time last week, he said, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. So apparently he thought that Isaac was on the verge of death. Well, as it happens, Isaac lived another, I think, maybe 50 years. It was a very long time. So this just goes to show that we know not the hour of our death, that our times are in the Lord's hands. But he allowed Isaac to think that he was going to die, to precipitate this whole situation in which Jacob eventually had to leave home. So that is where we take up the story in chapter 28 and verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. It's quite interesting, as I mentioned last week when we just sort of previewed this, to compare this blessing that Isaac gave Jacob as Jacob with the blessing that he gave him when he thought he was Esau, which, as we saw, was a sort of a mixture. It was a mixture of the temporal and the spiritual, because Isaac was rationalizing. Thinking he was blessing Esau, he was giving him a blessing that pertained to temporal things like corn and wine and ruling over his brothers, and then at the end says, blessed is he who blesses you, cursed is he who curses you, which is partly the blessing that was given to Abraham, but not the whole thing. And we can also compare this blessing of Jacob as Jacob with the blessing of Esau as Esau, which in my Bible is right next to it on the page. To skip back, Isaac blessed Esau saying, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. These two things are not similar in any way. Jacob is blessed to inherit the promises that God made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. He is becoming part of that lineage of faith. And Esau simply got in the blessing what it was he wanted. And the fact is, there is a blessing from God that can ultimately lead to destruction if it does not cause us to repent. Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The blessing of Esau is basically, you're going to have these good things because God is good, because he pours out his goodness on everyone. You will live by whatever power you can come up with. The sword was what Esau lived by and depended on. And when you become restless, you'll break his yoke from your neck. But it wasn't that was a good thing for Esau to do. It was just that that's what he was going to do. That was the path he was on. And that was what Isaac was essentially confirming and telling him. This is what's going to happen. You keep going the way you're going with your belly for your God, only thinking about the next thing the flesh wants. I want a wife. I want a meal. I want a blessing, whatever that might be. Then this is how you will end up. You'll live by your sword. And Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. This is as over against the blessing of Jacob. When Jacob came as himself, not pretending to be someone else, when Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, the blessing that he gave him, actually, there's nothing in here about corn and wine anymore, or being ruler over anybody. He says that God is going to make you fruitful and multiply you. Amen. This is what the Lord wants to do. This is, you can look back at Genesis 1 and the creation of the world. This is the words that God spoke over all of his creation that he'd made, the living things. When it was all done, he said, be fruitful and multiply. This is his purpose, is to create life. Man that he created, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that just doesn't just mean, of course, have a lot of babies. We understand the deeper meaning today because we have it revealed to us in Christ, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And that the Lord wants us also to multiply spiritually. He wants us to reproduce his life in others. They talk about YouTube videos going viral because that's what a virus does. It replicates itself over and over and over again, and that's how it spreads. And that's how one video can get 10 million views in 2 days, because it spreads from one person to two people to four people to eight people, exponents growing so quickly. And that is what God desires for his church, to be self-replicating and spreading throughout the world like a really good virus. So that is the blessing of Abraham. But you notice that this blessing comes with a commandment. It's tied to a commandment. The blessings that Isaac gave to Jacob when he thought he was Esau, and the blessings he gave to Esau, was not tied to any particular instruction. But this says that Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. He tells him specifically where to go. Jacob is something like 70 years old at this point, but he's apparently never left home. And his father is telling him, not only go find yourself a woman that's good-looking to you, just don't take a Canaanite, but specifically to whom to go. Go to the house of Laban and marry one of his daughters. I don't know how Isaac even knew that Laban had marriageable daughters. It wasn't like they had Skype in those days. So, you know, maybe he knew, maybe he just knew it prophetically, that this is what God was going to do for Jacob. And Jacob doesn't, there's no word of protest from him. It's like, well, what if they're ugly? You know, what if I don't like them? You know, what about Egypt? I'd rather go down there. There's some pretty women there. You know, he responds in obedience to what his father tells him to do. And that is all that God was requiring of Jacob at this point, was simply to walk in obedience to what his father commanded to do. Not take a wife of the Canaanites, which is what Esau had done, against God's clear direction through Abraham. Go to the house of your uncle and take one of his daughters as your wife, and you will become part of this heritage of faith, and you will inherit the land in which you are a stranger. And this is what the Lord has promised to us, that we will inherit the land in which we are strangers. If, like those who've gone before, we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims, we are not part of what's going on here, we're not married to this world, we don't tie ourselves in with it and accept all of its uncleanness and ungodliness and everything that the spirit of the world wants to draw us in with. We make ourselves part of this group of weirdos, these strangers and pilgrims who have been called out by God, this peculiar people that he has chosen for himself. And he said, you will inherit it. And when God tells you you are going to inherit it, then you can take that to the bank. God is going, he's not going to be a debtor to anyone. He will reward those that he has said, if you will trust me, if you will follow me, even when what you're doing doesn't appear to make any sense, you will see in the end what I was doing. And it will be far, far greater. And most importantly, it will last forever. You won't just get to enjoy it for 70 years and then have to die and leave it. But he will give us eternal life. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like for Jacob, having spent his entire life. I mean, if indeed, I don't think he could have been any younger than 50. There's one theory that I've heard that he might have been as young as 50, but certainly no younger. That's a long, long time to have lived his whole life in the household of his parents, and suddenly to be told, okay, it's time for you to go now, and set out across the unknown, apparently alone. This was a time when in the history of the world, when travel was very, very dangerous. There were no interstate highways and no highway patrol. You would be taking your life in your hands to go apart from your tribe, similar actually to the calling that God gave Abraham. Go out from your people. Go away from everything you've known. And this is something that God often does. You can look at the lives of people like Moses, who was cast out of Egypt and made to live in the desert away from his people for 40 years. John the Baptist apparently grew up in the desert. Jesus spent some time in the wilderness. Being cut off from what would be our support gives us an opportunity to learn dependence on God. And this is what Jacob was getting. He didn't have, at this point when he left home, he no longer had his father Isaac to depend on to say, yes, I know, you know, Dad hears from God and he's a prophet and that's good and I'll just do whatever he tells me to do. Yeah, that's good, that's right. There's nothing wrong with it. But at some point, every one of us, God has no grandchildren, and every one of us has to come to know him and to hear him and to follow him as our personal shepherd, our personal savior, our personal God, which is what the Lord wants to become for Jacob. But in the meantime, verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Esau provides so many good illustrations, and sadly for him, provides so many good illustrations of what happens when you try to please God in the flesh. And Esau had clearly seen from the blessing he managed to extract from his father that it wasn't cutting it. What he had been doing, the choices he had been making, were not pleasing God. They were not getting him into the place that he wanted to be. There's a difference between wanting actually to please God and simply wanting God to be pleased with you. You know, he felt that he was missing something. And this is what we will feel when we're out of God's will. It's like something's not right. It's out of joint. There's a problem here. But how the flesh reacts to that is, okay, I'll just add something on. You know, I'll go to church, you know, a couple more days a month. I'll give some extra money. I'll go on a mission trip. I'll whatever to spruce it up, you know, add an extra coat of paint. There's actually something that Esau could have done, I think, even at this point, because it was allowed by God in the Old Testament in the days of Ezra for those that had unlawfully taken foreign wives to actually divorce them. They had to do that, which was very, very difficult, including ones who had children by those wives. But in order to show their repentance for what they had done in breaking God's law and intermarrying with the peoples of the land, that's exactly what they did. Esau did not do that. Esau saw that Isaac had given Jacob a command, and this was a particular command he was to do, to go and marry his first cousin, which was lawful at this time before the degeneration of the gene pool. But in any case, Esau took this as a pattern. It's like, okay, the right thing to do is to marry your cousin. I'll do one even better. I'll marry a cousin who is Abraham's granddaughter. That is sure to please God. Because, of course, Rebecca and her father were not as close relations to the line of Abraham as was Ishmael's daughter. So this, I'm sure Esau just thought this was brilliant. I'm sure he was congratulating himself all over the place. You know, now I know, like Micah said, I know the Lord will do me good now that I have a Levite to my priest. You know, anything we can tack on, you know, it's this almost sort of superstitious attitude, like hanging a horseshoe over the door. I'll marry a granddaughter of Abraham, and then I'll be in good shape. And you can do the exact same thing that God commands someone else to do, and it could be life for them and death for you. Because it is at God's word. Once again, it is in the path of obedience that the blessings lie. Not in doing a particular thing. Not in singing a particular song or praying a particular prayer. But in responding to God's word, God's living word to my heart, when he says, when God, through his servant, commands me to repent, that I repent of my sins and I trust in Christ. When I read in his word and he speaks to me, do this thing, speak to this person, forgive this person. Whatever the case might be, it is in responding to his word with obedience that God's blessings come and that life comes. not through imitating what someone else does so that you can look spiritual like they look. Because it won't work. It didn't work for Esau. It did nothing. You see, there's nothing that comes after this. There's nothing like, well, then his father blessed him. You know, it didn't happen. It was useless. So returning to the story of Jacob in verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is a very interesting vision and an interesting symbol that God gave to Jacob. And in the research that I did on it yesterday, I was trying to find out some other things, but I came across what people wrote about this particular passage. Nobody seems to have a very clear idea of what it means, which is unusual because most of the Old Testament, most of the major Old Testament symbols, we kind of know, because they're elucidated in the New Testament. This one is a little bit more cryptic, and it's particularly so when you see that it's tied to this promise of inheriting the land. What has a ladder got to do with inheriting land? You know, what's the connection here? It's kind of confusing. One passage that sheds some light, don't have to turn there, but I want to read just a few verses from John chapter 1. And this is when Jesus has called Philip, his apostle, his disciple, and Philip went and found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This would appear to be, and is generally understood to be, a very clear reference to Jacob's vision of the ladder. And therefore, I think we have to conclude that the ladder represents Jesus himself. And it's very interesting the context in which Jesus elucidated this vision. Because he was speaking to Nathanael, whom he called a true Israelite. Well, Israel was the name given to Jacob, as we'll find in subsequent chapters. The Lord renamed him and said, I'm going to give you a new name, and I believe he was giving him a new nature to go along with it. Because Jesus identifies the true nature of an Israelite as one in whom there is no deceit. I think everyone knows that this does not describe Jacob. Jacob was, in fact, very deceitful. But what God is refining through all of his work in the physical descendants of Abraham, the Israelites who are Israelites by birth, and those of us who are part of Israel by adoption, having been grafted into that tree, he is removing that deceitful heart, that wicked heart, that tries to find a way around and get without coming through by the narrow way. He is bringing us down to the truth and making that central. And that is what the nature of a true Israelite is someone who has no deceit in them. Because if you have no deceit, if there is no lying going on in your heart, then sin will be dealt with. Because the only way that sin survives is by covering itself with lies, by making itself look like something else. if you acknowledge exactly what God said is true, then you're going to have no choice but to deal with it. And so Jesus, in speaking to Nathanael, defines that as the central character of an Israelite that God was trying to. This is what God was trying to do with Jacob, to take him through, as we'll see, he goes through all kinds of trials, but to get him down to the truth of exactly who he is, that God is having mercy on him and doing all this good for him, not because of anything that's good about Jacob, but because of something that's good about God. You notice when God speaks to him, everything that he says is completely one-sided. God says, I am going to do A, B, and C for you. Period. End of paragraph, end of discussion. He did not say, now I want you to bring me the following sacrifices on the following days, observe the following feasts and the following laws. And if you do all this very, very well, and only mess up a few times and make sure you ask forgiveness when you do, then I might do good for you if I am feeling particularly kind on that day. This, the goodness of God is totally one-sided. We simply have to have a capacity for it. That's what's missing. God's not waiting for us to improve and to do better and to somehow please him. You know, go out and kill me a deer and bring me some venison. That's not God. And we're not representing him aright when we make people think that he is waiting for us to bring him something. He's not waiting for us to bring him anything. He's waiting for us to walk in obedience, to be in the place that he intends for us to be. Jacob was where he was supposed to be. He was obeying his father. And that's why the Lord was able to appear to him and say, this land on which you're lying, you're in the place where I intended for you to be. And therefore, I'm telling you that no matter where you go, I'll bring you back here. I will be with you. I will multiply you. I will do all of these things for you. How is God able to do all these things for us? Because God is just. God does not just go around blessing sinful, deceitful, wicked people. That would be unrighteous on God's part. And God is consummate righteousness. That's where the ladder comes in. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. The height of the heavens is representative of the inaccessibility, the total unreachableness of God. And, you know, people even used to think it was less so than it is. They kind of thought the sky was a roof, and maybe you built a really tall tower. You think about the Tower of Babel. They said the top will reach to heaven. You know, we'll start with a big circle and a little smaller circle, and we'll keep stacking those up like poker chips, and eventually we'll get there, and we'll be able to, thing, touch the sky. Well, as we found out now, nobody even knows if the universe even ends. It just goes on and on and on, and, you know, it's even more unreachable than we ever imagined. So this vision is showing how the connection is made. Because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was already, from God's perspective, offered for our sin before he came in the flesh. So when Jacob sees the vision of the ladder, what he's actually seeing is Jesus. The reason that God can send his blessings and his grace and his mercy to sinful, wicked people is because of Jesus' sacrifice. So when Jacob sees the angels ascending and descending, they're going. The Bible says that God makes his angels ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. And through Christ, because of the merits of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, God is able to send. You know, people in the world are always talking about my guardian angel, you know, angels just running around and touched by an angel, doing social good works and improving everyone's life. That's not the way it works. Angels are the ministers of God, and they go to do God's bidding in the lives of those that he is saving. And he doesn't send them to just, you know, help random strangers on the street. The only reason that we can receive God's blessings, in this case symbolized, I think, by the angels ascending and descending, is because Jesus made that connection. He bridged the unbridgeable gap between heaven and earth. And the imagery is fascinating to me, because you think about a ladder. How does a ladder work? You set it on the ground, and it doesn't even say he saw a ladder let down from heaven. It's not like God threw us a rope and said, hang on and I'll pull you in. He actually came down to where we were himself in the person of his son. And he built that ladder all the way back to himself in a way that we could not, we had absolutely no hope of doing. It was an impossible task. But he provided a way for us. And the difference, once again, looking at the Tower of Babel that they thought would touch the sky, a tower rests on its foundation. It's a thing that is grounded in the earth. So it's got to have the support just from the floor, right? So that the whole thing doesn't come falling down. Well, in the case of a ladder, it's got to lean on something that's up there. It's got to tie in up there somewhere. You can't just set a ladder out in the middle of a field and then climb it. You'd fall. It has to bridge the entire gap. It has to go all the way. And I see Jesus depending on his Father. I see him always maintaining that connection with his Father. He did not even himself, even though he was perfect, even though he was righteous, even though everything he did was right, he did not come to be the Savior who simply stood on his own. He depended on his Father, and he said, I don't do anything of myself. It's what I see my Father do that I do. And that's how he made that connection. That's how he became the ladder that provides a connection between us and God. And the one thing I struggle with in this imagery a little bit, I think, is that it was sort of used in the early days of the church to promote asceticism. And, you know, you just keep getting a little better and a little better and a little better, and you fast and you pray and you cry and you just keep ascending the steps until finally you reach the throne of God. I don't believe this is the way we're supposed to see it at all, because the entire ladder is Jesus Christ. If you're on the first rung of the ladder, you're in Jesus Christ. If you're on the top rung of the ladder, you're in Jesus Christ. Every step you take is Christ. The first step, the second step, the third step. We're not getting more and more righteous. We're just getting further into Jesus. So I don't get better. I'm not higher up and can look down on everybody. Oh, y'all are down there at 4 and 5. I'm up here at 16, 17. What's the matter with you? We're all being held up by Jesus Christ and by his right choices that made that ladder available to us. And as we go deeper into him, we are becoming more and more like him. And yes, we are growing closer to God, because that is possible to do because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. And how does this connect to this whole idea of inheriting the land? It's very interesting. I think that, in a way, the ladder also represents our life as strangers and pilgrims, because we are stuck between earth and heaven. We're like people who are always on a ladder. If you see somebody on a ladder, what are they doing? They're either going up or coming down. You don't have lunch on the ladder. You don't make your house there. And that's what it means for us to be strangers and pilgrims. We're heading from one place to another. But we're in between. In this life, people look at us and they go, wow, you are weird. What is your problem? You're just too uptight, you know? What? You know, live a little, get connected with some, get married, get a job, get a ministry, a church, something. Don't just be climbing to seek the kingdom of God. What's the usefulness of that? Jesus actually made the way for us when he was lifted up between earth and heaven. He said the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that was, I think, symbolic of this ladder being lifted up, the cross that was lifted up with Jesus on it. And we follow his example, because self is to be crucified with Christ. So we're lifted up. We're no longer part of what's going on down here. We're no longer of the earth, but we're not there in the kingdom of heaven yet. So we're then at that point defined by whether we're going up or whether we're going down. And by God's grace, I trust we'll continue to go up. That's all I'm going to share for today.